Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, let today's message move through Dana, through the scriptures, into our hearts and minds so that we may know and come to see better as days go by. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's scripture is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and the heading on the column is Comfort for God's People. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. Well, joy is something we could use a lot of, and you'll hear as I'm going on trying to put some structure to my thoughts in the message today that you got to wait till the end to really get much joy out of the message. Just like we've had all these Advent messages, not really Christmas messages, and they've seemed a little dark. Well, the context of this Bible verse is a little dark, so we're going to be dealing with that this morning. But if you could just think as we're getting started that the reward that God is bringing with him when he comes is a reward of joy. Like the result of this action of God breaking into whatever it is God's breaking into and what we just read there, the result is going to be joy. So just bear that in mind as I'm weaseling my way through the shrubs and trying to get the point across to you this morning. So I got to start with an illustration, right? In seminary, we had a test to take when we were done with our classes in order to be ordained as a Presbyterian pastor. These are called the ordination exams. Not quite as thrilling as the bar exams for being a lawyer or whatever doctors have to do, but you do have to pass your ordination exams if you want to be a Presbyterian pastor. And there's quite a bit of failure in the ordination exams, and so students are naturally pretty nervous about it. And in order to comfort the students, the professors would say things like, oh, don't worry, it's really common to flunk on your first try. Sort of a backhanded, you know, encouragement, right? Like, you wouldn't want to hear your skydiving instructor say, oh, don't worry, parachute failure is very common. It's nothing personal if it doesn't go, you know, and you're going down. Everybody goes through that. Well, the comfort that we have in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, is a bit of a backhanded comfort like that. It's an odd sort of comfort. And it's so odd that scholars are not really sure if Isaiah even wrote it. The beautiful, beautiful passages in Isaiah that you may have memorized, he'll lift you up on wings like eagles and so on. These passages come after chapter 39, verses 40 through 66, in a section that a lot of Bible scholars call second Isaiah, or second and third Isaiah. Because it seems, by the words that are written, that Isaiah quit writing in 39, and then his disciples may have written 40 through 66. I'm not super convinced by that, but it's possible. It wouldn't be, you know, any slight on the Word of God. It's not less authoritative if that's how it really happened. It's obviously the Word of God. There's predictive prophecy. If you want to know that your faith is real and that the Bible's trustworthy, go to Israel, look at a scroll that is dated, carbon dated, before the birth of Jesus, and see it predict. See the entire scroll of Isaiah there, written down before Jesus was born, predicting Jesus' life, that he would suffer and die and be risen from the dead for us. It's there. You know, the book of Isaiah is called the Holy of Holies by a lot of Bible teachers and Bible commentators because it's got so many prophecies about Christ. And here we are. This passage is being read in the Advent season and sung about by Handel's Messiah choirs because it's referring to the coming of Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah. But it has its first fulfillment in a context 2,600 years ago. And that's why it's kind of a strange comfort, because Isaiah lived before the disaster took place. This comfort is a word for after the disaster. So he's kind of saying, well, when everything I predicted comes true and you're demolished and it's horrible, don't worry, God's comfort is coming. Well, it was horrible. They were demolished. Isaiah, along with the other prophets, predicted that God's people would basically be obliterated. I mean, you have to imagine two things at once to get a feel for what it was like for them. First of all, you have to imagine that you can't have a relationship with God or go to heaven without a United States passport or citizenship. You have to be a member of a certain nation to be a chosen person, to be in relationship with God. All the other nations worshiped demons and idols, and they were just lost. But the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people, adopted children, chosen by God. And they had a relationship with God, and the hope of the whole world was in them. Not only did they need to be with God in covenant and partnership, but nobody on planet Earth was ever going to be saved unless they fulfilled their mission in their relationship with God. It's the Bible's view is not a pluralistic view that all religions are touching the same elephant and everything will get you to heaven and all that. It's a view that there's one God and he revealed himself to Abraham and gave the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments that we went over. And in those Ten Commandments, in that covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, God just spelled it out super clear. I'm making a covenant the way emperor kings make covenants with lesser kings. All right. Now, in the time of this writing, Babylon was the emperor king, and King Zedekiah in Judah was the lesser king. And Babylon said, like, you pay me the taxes, everything will be fine. Kind of like a mafia kind of arrangement. I'll make you an offer you can't refuse. You know, you pay me the taxes, you don't get invaded by my army. It's that simple. We got a deal? Well, let me go back to God's covenant. God was, in a more gracious way, making a similar covenant with God's people. I'll be your God. I'll fight your battles. You'll just be a few in number, but you'll put many people to flight. I'll take care of your diseases. I'll take care of your food. You won't even believe how blessed you'll be because I'm your God. The spiritual realm is more real than the natural realm. You'll see it demonstrated when I am your God. But if you cheat on me, it was like a marriage relationship, the Ten Commandments. God is making a covenant with them. If you cheat on me, if you worship other gods, if you have corrupt judges in your courts, if you oppress the poor, if you shed innocent blood, then you'll see what it's like to have me as an enemy, and you'll know the spiritual realm is more real than the natural realm. Because even though you think you've got the political power to fight, you will lose. And there'll be a great war, and you'll just be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. So, you know, 586 B.C., the king of Babylon came with hundreds of thousands of soldiers and with big machines, and they surrounded Jerusalem for a year and a half. So there was food out in the fields, but they couldn't get to it. There is a supply chain. There's food out there, but nothing in the grocery store. And they starved. And if you've ever tried to do strong physical work, you know, the Snickers commercial comes true. You're not yourself when you're hungry. So what happened? Well, the king and the soldiers snuck out of the city while people were starving and dying of diseases, and they were surrounded by all these armies, and then the armies broke through, and they slaughtered the remaining people who were vulnerable, young, elderly, female, you know, they vulnerable female types. And there was just massive, massive bloodshed. And then a few months later, they burned the city down. So not only did they lose their nation, their culture, but they lost their God. Like, they didn't have a way to God outside of the temple. The temple was where God came to earth. And when they came and made offerings at the temple, they were in relationship with God. So they were just really broken and lost. They left a few poor people in the fields to maintain some assets for the Babylonian kingdom. And the rest, whether they were tied by their hands or not, I don't really know. But they were taken as prisoners of war hundreds and hundreds of miles to Babylon. And it seemed like the end of the hope of the world. And is God really real? So before it all happened, Isaiah said, "Comfort, comfort my people. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And there's so many connotations to this desert thing. I just want to bring one thing to your attention that you might not have thought of. You remember Jesus was driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit where he faced the devil. That's because everybody knew back then the devil's in the desert. Why? Because once a year you would take the scapegoat and the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat and pronounced all the sins of Israel. Ooh, they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that, they were bad. All those sins are now on this goat. And they'd drive it out into the wilderness. That's where the demons were. That's where the sins were. That's where the wreckage was. And now the place that had the presence of God has become the haunt of demons. It's become a desert. It's become a place where there's no human joyful voice. There's just destruction, no cultivation. It's a desert, a wilderness. When the Bible uses the word wilderness, it's not really thinking of a calendar from the Sierra Club with all the beautiful scenes that we think of with wilderness. It's saying no people, no agriculture, no hope. In the wilderness, in the desert, make straight a path for the Lord. And there's several fulfillments to this prophecy. So all this destruction happened in 586 BC, and then 70 years later, the Babylonians that destroyed him, they were destroyed by the Persians. As God showed his right arm, it's mentioned in verse 10, God showed his strength politically. And so they were given, the Persians said, "Hey, guess what, Jewish people, you can go rebuild your city, go rebuild your temple." And they did. They went and rebuilt it, but there was something missing. There's one little piece that was missing. After all that they had done wrong, God gave them a second chance. It was such a beautiful thing. But when they rebuilt the temple, two things happened. One is that the old timers cried. They knew what the first temple looked like, and they saw the second temple, and they said, "Oh, you know, God's letting us come back, but not really. It's such a small, pitiful temple compared to what once was." But that's not the biggest sorrow. The biggest sorrow is that when Solomon built his temple, the one that was destroyed in this big war I was talking about, after it was built and they sacrificed just tons and tons of animals, gave praise to God, like really huge, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice. God showed up. Now that fire wasn't just fire. It was the presence of God. God led them through the desert with a pillar of fire. God showed up on the mountain with Moses in fire. That was God. God came. They didn't just have religion. They had God right there, present with them. Now, when they rebuilt the temple, no fire. No fire at all. So it tells us that even though they received comfort at that time, more comfort was coming. We needed something else. We needed something else. And then it came. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Jesus was born. Jesus was born in the fullness of time. And he walked by his cousin John the Baptist, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." God is here. God is present with us in Christ. And there are three kinds of comfort, three kinds of leadership that God's presence brings that are mentioned in this prophecy. And I just want to compare them to the ministry of Jesus really quickly, and then I'll try to move to a punchline that hopefully gets a little traction and makes sense to you. Just like I said in the very first funeral that I did here, the first memorial service, my first Saturday as the pastor here with Gail Gilbert's service, right? Gail? It was Gail? When her kids were describing her, she was super tough. Like, she's mushing dogs, she's living with all this Alaskan independence, but she was also very tender, a sweet mother. Well, that's how God appears in this passage. He's very tender, that he's also very strong. So God comes with tenderness for the traumatized. Now, in the first fulfillment, like the captives who were prisoners of war, they were traumatized. They saw their close relations dying of starvation and disease, and the ones that survived getting killed with the sword. They don't know how they lived. They had survivor guilt. It makes me think of a war story I heard about from World War II. So an American GI, probably a young kid, comes into one of the concentration camps. They deal with the bad guys, and then they start to rescue the prisoners there. And there's a man who's just a skeleton, you know, a living, breathing skeleton. You've seen the pictures. So this GI just, you know, so grateful. He's serving his country. He's trying to do the right thing. He's putting his life on the line to save people like this. This is the reason he's facing bullets and shrapnel. And his friends died, but he's still alive. So he gets out of his backpack some food and goes to share it with this prisoner. Rich, calorie-rich, dense food that'll keep a soldier fighting. And the skeleton of a man puts it in his mouth and dies because he was so tender. His condition was so tender that his body could not handle the effort it takes to digest that food. He needed some broth or something, but he died. You know, hypothermia victims are in the same position. If you get to a certain point with hypothermia, you can't just jump into a hot tub and get better. It'll kill you. It takes incredible precision and skill and gentleness to save somebody's life in that situation. So I just want you to know that the God who's come to be with us in Christ is a tender God. And since it's something that we've all come to expect, that I'll go out on a limb every Sunday, I'm going to tell you about my son's new tattoo. You're welcome. So Lucas sends me this picture, and it's this tattoo, and I realize that's his arm, you know, and it's pretty nice looking tattoo. It's this Moses kind of figure, God, either God or Moses, in a Bible robe, the strong muscular arm, holding above his head this tender little baby. I'm like, wow. I'm like, what happened, Lucas? You know, I don't know. Am I mad? Am I, what am I? Because he tells me, Dad, you remember you sent me your favorite Bible verse? I'm like, yeah. Matthew 12:20? Yeah. What's that Bible verse? Well, it's a tender reed. He will not break. In a smoldering wick, he'll not snuff out. My knucklehead son got that tattoo on his arm. Now, I can't be mad at him. I love it. It's a beautiful, beautiful message that, you know, the salvation of God, God uses his strength to deal tenderly with those who are in frail condition, those who are vulnerable. That's the kingdom of God. Well, you know, I just mentioned strength. I mentioned the right hand of God. And Jesus shows his strength in his ministry. You probably see in your Bibles when Jesus is doing his work, there's a little headline, authority over disease, authority over nature, authority over sin. You know, Jesus shows his strength over nature when he calms the sea. He shows his strength over sin when he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He shows his strength over condemnation when he's the friend of sinners and invited into the home of a tax collector. He shows his authority over death when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He shows his authority in every way, his strength. And yet, at the same time, we know that he's a gentle Savior. And his reward is with him. Jesus comes with reward. Now, of course, we think of the final judgment and that there's a reward for us as we're faithfully waiting for the Lord. And when he comes back, somehow he's going to reward us. I mean, eternal life is a gift. But there's a gift that's here already, and that is the fire. The fire that was missing when the temple was rebuilt, even when the temple after that temple was rebuilt, because that rebuilt temple got destroyed. And then Herod built a temple, and that was destroyed. Fire didn't come. When did fire come? Pentecost. That's when the fire came. That's when the presence of God came back. God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the reward. The Jesus who we're longing for and waiting for him to come back. And this prophecy, in these dark times, they were waiting for him to come the first time, waiting for God's strength. He's the God who comes to be with us, to bring His presence. And it's not just a religious presence. It's a powerful, personal, relational presence that's supernatural, spiritual. We can relate to God. We don't have to be a citizen of any country. We're welcomed, as the Bible predicted. Gentiles, here we are. And we have the power of God working in our lives as predicted, as hoped for, as symbolized, as God demonstrated in the way that He appeared in fire. We have that gift in the Holy Spirit. So what does that have to do with joy? Joy is, of course, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes when the Holy Spirit's present in our lives. But I just want to throw another detail into the mix. Whether I'm handling it perfectly correctly or not, I'm not entirely sure, but it seems clear enough to me. You've heard the word charismatic, right? Somebody's a charismatic leader. They're kind of inspired. Inspired means a spirit in, right? And somebody could be a bad charismatic leader, have a bad spirit in them. Somebody could be a good charismatic leader, have a good spirit in them. Well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit described in the Bible are the charises. It's the charis of the Holy Spirit, the charisma of the Holy Spirit that's in you with all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the healing and all the dreams and visions, all those supernatural things that the charismatic churches go after, right? You following me? You're scared, but you're following me. All right, well, the good news is that word charis is the word for joy. It's the word for joy. And so it's the Spirit of God that gives you a supernatural joy that sometimes even makes you concerned because you're grieving. It's obvious something terrible has happened. You've had a terrible loss. But what is that weird thing inside of me? Joy. Why is it there now? Am I some kind of monster? I should be horribly just feeling nothing but negative emotions. And yet God has given me joy. You're not a monster. You're a new creation. You're a temple. And the fire of God has filled you. And so I encourage you to pursue joy this week, and especially to make a straight path in the desert. Here I'm going to walk out on a limb and preach to you a little bit. Now, I know it's a stretch to imagine us in a wilderness setting, right? You know, in this big megapolis here, but you know, here we are. We're in a wilderness. It's not a desert, but we're in the wilderness. So we can make a straight path in the wilderness, right? So listen to these metaphors and judge for yourself whether you think they're accurate or worthy of the passage. But a straight path in the Bible is not going to the right or to the left. It's choosing the path of justice and righteousness and truth. So if we want to prepare for a coming of the Holy Spirit, a coming of God's special presence, the fire, the presence of God to be in our congregation, in our lives, then we can make a straight path and we can recapture every last bit of our moral compass. We live in a time when nothing is wrong and nothing is right, but it's wrong if I think it's wrong. And it's confusing, it's a difficult time to be just a general person in our society. We have a moral compass in God's eternal word, proven to us through the prophets. And so we can, as much courage as it may take, we can regain every last little bit of our moral compass. Not to beat people up and bully them with, but to have as an offering, to make ready for a visitation of God. We can lift up the valleys. Valleys in the Bible are desolations, disappointments, things that bring us down, poverty, sickness, and disaster. And in our personal lives, in our souls, in the place of our emotions and our will, we have valleys. So to prepare for the Lord, we have to lift them up. The whole year I've been trying to get across the idea that the gospel restores our soul. It lifts up the valleys. We're able to forgive. We're able to be forgiven. We're not caught in bitterness. We're not caught in despair. We're not caught in spirals of gloom. But God can break through the power of forgiveness, the power of God's grace, and lift up our valleys. So it means that as individuals, we experience healing in our emotions and healing of our character and our patterns of thought. But as institutions, we can imagine the valleys of empty churches being lifted up. It's a valley that in our society, churches have emptied and faith has declined. We will experience what that feels like as a culture decade after decade unless that changes. So may the valleys be lifted up. May the mountains be made low. Mountains in the Bible represent obstacles. If you say to this mountain, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it will be for you, Jesus said when he's talking about prayers being answered, obstacles being removed. And so little things like civil liberties, for example, freedom of religion, you know, if we don't have that, that's an obstacle. So we can, you know, pray and exercise our civil liberties. Back when it was a different ball game, there was a bumper sticker in the 90s that I really enjoyed that said, oh, it's okay, I wasn't using my civil liberties anyway. Yeah, you know, it was a different White House then, a different reason for civil liberties going by the wayside, but off they were going. So we can all agree that it's good to have our Constitution and to have our freedom of religion. So let's use it. Let the mountains be laid low. In our own personal lives, there can be mountains too. There can be things that stand in the way of our enjoying a relationship with God. Now, the rough place is plain. This, I would say, refers to sin. Refers to, you know, matters of habit and character and things that make relationship with God rough. Not, you know, necessarily big headline catching glaring sin, but just sort of a lack of refinement in the Lord, if you will. Each of us has a need to become mature and complete in Christ, and we don't live long enough to outlive that need. And so the call to make the rough places plain, I would just present to you conjecture that the call is to seek transformation of your personal life. Just admit it. You're wrong. Right? You know, in those matters that the Holy Spirit convicts you of, don't say, I hate it when that person tells me I'm wrong. Don't say it's somebody else's fault. Don't say I've got the most wonderful excuses for the things that I think and say and do. Just say, okay, I'm wrong. And then the next step, this is the thing that is so often overlooked. All that needs to happen next is to say, God, give me the grace to be better. You don't have to even want to be better. Give me the grace to want to be better. It's all God's power working in you that makes the change. All right, so I've preached my Presbyterian 20 minutes and another Baptist 8 minutes, so we're going to have to wrap this up. Thank you. I thought I had nothing today, but you're giving me some laughter. You're very kind. I'm going to do something kind of off the wall. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand as you're able. And I'm just going to read this Bible verse one more time, and then we're going to sit down. And all we're doing in standing is saying, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Okay? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He leads his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.